Do I have a couple of volunteers that would like to, real quick, before you head back, help with the offering? Okay, come on over. Come on over, you two. We'll let you guys help today, and then you can head back. Deborah, Miss Deborah will wait. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this offering, okay? Dear Lord, thank you for letting us be able to give to the support of your kingdom work in this world. I pray that this offering, these tithes, these monies that we receive would be handled with greatest care and stewarded for maximum kingdom impact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, go ahead and make your way around. As they're coming around, why don't you find with me Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 be our passage today. If you have an offering but hasn't made it to you yet, hold it up and we'll make sure that it gets there. Thank you, Timmy. If you guys want to be part of the Christmas program, you're free to go now, kiddos. Anyone ages 2.5 through grade 6, you're excused and can go with Miss Deborah and the other ladies. Head on back and begin your time of practice. Landon's coming to get them. He's rounding them up. Not going to let you rider boys slide by. We've got a role for you. All right, Revelation chapter 6. This is what John says under the inspiration of the Spirit as he is looking on the very things that he describes. He says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he had opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we, all of us, come before you seeking help. Give your Holy Spirit to us in great measure this morning. Give us wisdom to understand, ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds to comprehend your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you weren't here last week or the week before that, let me just paint a little bit of a backstory for you. In chapter 5 last week, we saw that the lion of the tribe of Judah, this one who is described as the lion of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb, is standing before the throne in heaven. And he's standing among the four living creatures and the 24 elders who we learn about in chapter 4. And all of those who are gathered there about the throne, living creatures, elders, they are all singing and crying out and agreeing in song together, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." And why is this Lamb worthy? The Lamb is worthy because he's been slain. And yet this Lamb is standing, has been slain, but is alive again and well and standing before the throne, standing in a mediatorial middle place before the throne and among the elders, those who are representative of the church, the redeemed of all the age, those who are robed in white, crowned with victor's crowns. He's standing there. He's standing there also among the four living creatures. And they are all saying, "Worthy." And they are also attended by myriads upon myriads of angels who are joining in this chorus, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who has been slain." And what is he worthy to do? He is worthy to take this scroll out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne and to begin opening its seven seals. Okay, this is a scroll. Some translations say book, but whatever it is, a piece of writing that is sealed up with seven seals, and the Lamb is worthy to open it. So as we proceed and as we continue to delve into Revelation's vivid imagery, this continuing fountain of imagery in Revelation, I want to be really clear about something. And I've alluded to this, and I just want to make sure we understand that listen, sincere, Bible-believing, born-again, Jesus-loving disciples throughout history have differed on how to interpret some of this stuff, okay? They've differed on how to understand some of these images. You may disagree with me on some of these things, and that's okay. All right? I only ask that we disagree with grace, that we differ with kindness and with great patience. We're all finite here, okay? We are all of finite mind, finite capacity to understand, and God has left Revelation very mysterious. And I believe it's on purpose. And as I was talking with Pam, I think, and Cindy last week, I believe the purpose of God leaving much of Revelation mysterious is to grow us in grace towards one another, right? We need to be patient with one another as we try to get our heads around these things. But you may wonder, well, are there any points upon which we have to agree? Are there any non-negotiables in Revelation? And I would say yes to that. Let me just give you a few. All right, one of them is that Jesus is alive. Amen. Thank you for those couple that I heard. Amen. Jesus is alive. We've all got to agree on that. Okay, he's the Lamb. He's the one standing. He's not dead. He's been mortally wounded, but he's alive. Jesus is alive. Let's see. Another one is that he reigns. He is reigning in heaven, and that he is one day going to return to reign upon the earth. Okay? He loves his church. We've got to agree on that. He loves his church. He has seven messages to seven churches, connoting fullness, completeness. He loves his church, and he is going to bring his church to his satisfying aim throughout history. Even though those churches are flawed, even though those churches have problems, he is going to bring them to his desired aim. He's going to perfect them. He's going to give them victory. He loves his church, and he's going to vindicate himself, and he's going to vindicate all who suffer for his name. He's going to finally judge and fully defeat and eternally destroy Satan and the demons and all the rebellious ones, angel and human alike, for eternity. That's going to happen. And he's going to establish a new heaven and a new earth where his ransomed ones, his redeemed ones, will enjoy his glorious presence forever. It's called the new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Man, what a sight that will be. Now, we can differ on lots of details. Lots of the little details in Revelation, provided we don't lose sight of those key points. If we disagree on one of those, we've got to really talk, okay? And it wouldn't be an angry kind of talking. It would be an urgent kind of talking, okay? Jesus is alive, okay? If he's not alive, then he was just a good moral teacher, and he doesn't stand in heaven pleading on our behalf right now. And we have no hope if he's not alive. And you just go down through that list. If any one of those key things is missing, if you didn't get all those written down, you want to know what my non-negotiables are, come see me afterwards. I'll be glad to share them with you again. We've got to agree on those things. But there's lots that, if those things are in place, we can lovingly differ on some of these points. A New Testament scholar named Robert Mounts, who's one of the commentaries that I've been reading, and consulting as I prepare these messages, he gives a couple really helpful interpretive guidelines. First of all, he says about Revelation that the task of the contemporary interpreter of Revelation is to read the symbols, and there's lots of symbols in Revelation, aren't there? Is to read those symbols in the vocabulary of the first century when they were written, and then to interpret them for the 21st century or the 31st century or however many centuries there are until Jesus returns, to keep interpreting them in the light of our contemporary world, understanding that they were written and that they were given in the first century. And we can't lose sight of John's limited vision, his limited capacity to communicate those symbols, all right? A second thing that he says is that there is progress in the book of Revelation, okay? But it's a progress that moves the reader to a fuller experience of the divine plan for final victory rather than a progress that just kind of counts down and ticks off the minutes of an end-of-the-world clock. That, unfortunately, is a view that many have of Revelation. They're just kind of trying to piece it out minute by minute by minute, counting down the clock, as it were, to the end of the world. There is a progression here, he says, but it's more of a peeling back of layers and a giving us a deeper and deeper insight into God's plan for final victory in the world. I think those are a couple really helpful insights. And so here's today's big idea. If you want to go ahead and fill it in, I'm going to be suspending the kids' corner over the next few weeks as they are doing the preparations for the Christmas play. But I'm going to keep up with the big idea. So I think it's important. It's helpful for me to try to capture in a sentence the main point, the big idea from a passage, and here's today's. As God amplifies his judgment in the world as history draws to a close, the church offers his pardon in the midst of calamity. Okay, well, you might say, well, that's no big insight. Good. It's supposed to be pretty obvious. Okay? As we look through Revelation, my big ideas are probably not going to be full and detailed explanations of who the Antichrist is. Okay? If you're kind of drum roll and expecting me to name somebody for who I think that might be in the world today, that's not going to happen. Okay? My big idea is never going to entail. And the Antichrist is not going to happen. Big ideas for us as the church, as we progress through Revelation, are going to be probably pretty obvious things. We are in the world. We are going to be in the world. The church is going to be in the world as God winds things up and draws them to his desired end. And so we need to remember some things. So we are here in the world to offer his pardon in the midst of calamity. I'm going to explain why I think that's the big idea for this passage today. As we look at these initial seals to the book. Now, a thing to keep in mind as we look at Revelation 6 is that this is a seven-sealed scroll. Okay? You think of an old time, you know, back in the days of knights and crusaders, and they would carry the mail, and it would have the king's stamp and those wax seals on it, you know, and he'd put his ring in there, and he would seal it up. The more seals, the more secret, the more closed up whatever it was on that scroll was, whatever the message was. So this has got seven seals. So chapter 6 is not an opening of the scroll. It is an opening of the seals. It's breaking the seals. Scroll itself isn't fully open until chapter 8 when we see the trumpet judgments emerge. So the seals, one thing that I take from that is that these seals represent current things going on in the world, things that have been going on in the world throughout history. For example, war, plague, famine, pestilence, all the ravages of sin in the world, okay? The most prominent feature of chapter 6, the thing that most people know about, one of the key things that people who may not be very familiar with Revelation but have heard of it would say, oh, that's where the four horsemen of the apocalypse are, right? I don't know how long ago it was, 100 years ago probably, there were some really good football players at the University of Notre Dame. And they were called the four horsemen, right? I don't even know their names, but this is where they got that name, that term. These are some serious individuals, some serious things that Jesus is unpacking here as he opens these seals. First, we come to the white horse. And I'm going to read it, but then I'm going to skip it and come back to it. Because of these four horsemen, this one gives interpreters the greatest fits. There's been more division and disagreement on this horseman and rider than any of the other three. So we're going to read it. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer. Okay? Now let's move on to the second one. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and I out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Boy, how far back in human history does war go? The slaying of one another. Genesis chapter 4, right? Brother killing brother. Cain slaying his brother Abel. What a plague, what a scourge on mankind has war been. And that's just one brother. You think about nations rising against nations. The 20th century, All right, we're in the 21st now. So the preceding century was the bloodiest century ever in recorded human history. War, genocide, slaughter on a mass and mechanized scale. All right, World War I. Okay, before World War I, you still had cannons that were being pulled around by horses and guys riding on horseback with sabers, and even in the early parts of World War I. But little did those soldiers know who were signing up, gallivanting off to war, know that they were going to meet machine guns. All right? War on a mass mechanized scale. The bloodshed just incalculable in the 20th century alone. And you add to that all the wars that have gone in all the preceding centuries and ages of human history before that, we're talking mass slaughter. War is something that has gone on from the beginning, but it's going to intensify. I shudder to think what the 21st century is going to hold. I mean, we've gotten so good at killing that we don't even have to go do it in person anymore. We just send up a drone. We got a guy in a control room somewhere pushing buttons, and people are dying. And God is permitting this. He says its rider was permitted. Who would give such permission? God. Why? Because man is wicked and sinful, and his rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. The third seal. I heard a living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. Its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, this is an interesting one. What do you have in almost every situation following a war? You have attendant destruction. It isn't necessarily a destruction. It's happening at the end of a gun because the war might have ended. But it's destruction. Think about it at the end of World War I, between World War I and World War II. Germany is devastated, not just militarily, but economically. What's this about the quart of wheat for a denarius? A denarius, it's New Testament times, that was a day's wage. That's a quart of wheat. That's about what an individual, maybe a small family, could live on a day. Takes you a whole day's wage to pay for a day's food. This is inflation. It's the kind of economic ruin that happens as a result of war. This has happened throughout history, and it's going to escalate. It's going to continue into the days to come. What about the do not harm the oil and the wine part? Well, we know this too, don't we? That there are always those who seem to have enough money, enough wealth to get by in the wake of a war. They've got connections. Oil, wine, those are luxury items. Barley and wheat, those are bare necessities. Oil and wine are luxuries. There are going to be those in the wake of every human conflict, even those that are to come, that are to be so devastating. Later on in the chapter, we read about those who are rich, those who are powerful. They're going to still have stuff. And that, too, is being permitted by God. This great polarization of the very few who have and the very, very many who have not. That's one of the outcomes of war. And then comes the fourth seal, the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And in verse 8, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was death, and Hades followed him. Death and Hades, they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When you've got a society, of a human society that's been wiped out by war itself and by the aftermath of war, famine, starvation, economic ruin, disease, what happens? Wild animals start to multiply. Remember all the way back in Joshua, when Joshua and the Israelites are preparing to enter into the promised land, and God is saying, I'm going to take you city by city. I'm not going to just give it to you all at once. And the reason why I'm going to give it, the promised land, to you little by little, is because if I give it to you all at once, there are not enough of you to fill the land right now. And so it's going to become an uninhabitable place full of wild jackals and wild animals who will come and be a plague to you. So I'm going to give you the promised land little by little. Well, on this scale of devastation, the scale of devastation that we're looking at in the future, there's not going to be any little by little. It's going to be mass devastation. And God is going to, again, permit wild animals to roam the earth and to be part of his judgment on man and man's sin. Now with the fifth seal, okay, so the seven seals and the seven trumpets in like fashion, when we get to those in a couple of weeks, you'll notice that they come kind of in a 4-3 series. Four and then three. Four and three. We've got the four horsemen here, and then there's three. Here is the fifth. When I opened the fifth seal, when he, the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, so we're shifting from earth, where all this war and all of its attendant evil is breaking out. We're shifting back to a scene in heaven here. I saw under the altar, you know, it's a vision of the temple, right? Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a couple of altars. There was the golden altar, the main altar where the sacrifice was made, right? The lamb was killed, and atonement for sin was made. And there was also a bronze altar, the altar of incense, right? And this is where the pleasing aroma to God was offered up in his presence inside the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle. Well, this is that altar. This is a picture of that altar in heaven, amplified to heaven, the scene in heaven. And what is it? It's the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these are martyrs for the faith. These are those who have given the Lord Jesus Christ complete and total devotion to the point of death and dying for their faith, dying for his name. And in John's vision of the throne room in heaven and this temple-like scene, there are the prayers of the saints that are going up before God. And they are so perfect. They have been made perfect. They are glorified now. They are completely sinless now. And they can cry out in full justification to God and say, how long? How long till you vindicate us, O Lord? How long till you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? That's not something that I feel right now. I live still on this earth in a body of flesh, a body that's susceptible to sin. And when I look at people who maybe are hostile to the gospel, hostile to Christians, I don't look at them with that kind of righteous indignation at this point. Why? Because I've not been fully glorified yet in the presence of God. The process of sanctification is still underway in my life. But these who are there are fully justified, fully glorified in God's presence, and they righteously cry out for vengeance. And they're robed in white, but God gently tells them, rest a little longer, rest a little longer. There are more to join you. There will be more. And so we're looking at more slaughter, more hostility, increased, amplified hostility towards the people of God in the world as the last days unfold. And then the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then, here we are, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, nobody's left out here now, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. We mustn't. We need to resist. If we could fast forward ourselves and put ourselves in the future, maybe even under that altar, there is no remorse here. Okay, there's fear and there's dread, but there's a distinct and clear absence of any remorse or repentance on the part of the rich and the powerful and the slave and the free and everybody. There's just a total fear and realization that God is about to wipe them out, and justly so, to the point that they're even crying out to rocks and mountains, fall on me, crush me, just anything to avoid facing the wrath of God. But no repentance. No desire to look at one's life and make a change. No desire to see the righteousness of God and to desire it and to turn from wickedness in faith towards this God, just loathing and doom and foreboding. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's John 1, okay? This is John chapter 1. John probably is remembering his gospel and how men love darkness. They love darkness rather than light, don't they? And they will run to darkness rather than face the light. And that's when the light is appearing in a gentle fashion, in a summonsing kind of way. That's talking about Jesus and his first coming. Men love the darkness rather than the light. He was the light of the world. But men turned away. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected Jesus when he came gently in there. They're not going to change. There are so many in the world who one day, when faced with the full reality of their judgment, are still not going to repent. That's very sobering. Very sobering. But this is where I want to go back. I'd like to go back to the white horse, the rider on the white horse. As I said, this is one of those areas where there's been a lot of difference and disagreement. Hopefully, gracious. If you come away from what I'm about to say and disagree, I believe we can still call one another brother and sister in the Lord and still embrace fully God's mission for our life. But here's how many take this rider and this horse. They see this as a, given the context of the other three horses and riders and all the horror and destruction that comes with them, many have interpreted this as the Antichrist. In other words, his whiteness kind of representing peace. He comes at first peacefully into the world, but yet he carries a bow. He's bent on war. He's an aggressor. And he's got an agenda. And there's some weight to that. I can't 100% rule that out as an option. It does make some sense given the flow of these other seals that this is a satanic aping, you know, whiteness. We see another rider on a white horse in Revelation, don't we? In Revelation chapter 19. Very clear who that one is. Just go there for a minute. In Revelation 19:11, then John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Anyone want to take a stab at who that is? That's Jesus, okay? That's the Lord himself. And that is his great day to come into this world and to establish his righteous reign and to destroy his enemies. All right, so some see this rider on this white horse in chapter 6 as Satan kind of mimicking that rider through the Antichrist, through the agency of this powerful human-possessed leader coming to kind of deceive, to dupe the world. And again, I can't fully and finally disprove that. But I take it a different way. I see the whiteness as a true whiteness, the whiteness of the horse, the whiteness of the the rider, the crown being a Stephanos crown, the victor's crown, which we've heard about already in the second and third chapters, the crowns that will be given to those who endure, to those who overcome, those who conquer, the whiteness. All right, the bow. What about the bow? That's a weapon, right? Paul says we don't We don't wage war against flesh and blood. Well, what sets this apart for me is the fact that after John describes this writer, he doesn't describe any death and devastation and ruin happening. I don't see the rider as Jesus. I see the rider and the white horse as representative of the gospel, representative of the work of the gospel, the cause of Christ in the world. That's us. That's the church in our gospel mission. We go into the world, and we have a conquest, don't we? We set out conquering and to conquer. There's no word here about, but he will be defeated one day, but he will come to ruin one day. We will conquer. The church, the gospel, the cause of Christ will conquer. And we are on a mission to conquer. We are on a mission to conquer with the Word of God. I don't know exactly, to be honest, how to define this bow and arrow and the arrows, other than perhaps since there's no death and bloodshed, that being the conquering work of the gospel message itself, as it pierces the hearts of people, as it pierces and penetrates into the minds and the hearts of people and reveals to them their sin and their need for a Savior. Or as it reveals to them their sin and goes on and does its other work of creating hardness. That also happens as a result of our gospel life in this world, doesn't it? The gospel that comes out of our mouth doesn't always find a soft and responsive, repentant target, does it? It finds hard hearts. And it creates hard hearts. Jesus said, I came as a divider of men. As the world hates me, so they hate you. But that's how I see it. That's how I take this. And I also don't see in these sequensive horses and riders, I don't see that one horse ever really the effects of his work ending. In other words, so the work of this rider on the white horse is still going on, even as the work of the red horse and his rider is going on. War in the world. The gospel still goes on. The gospel still goes forward in times of war, in times of famine, and times of economic crisis and ruin as a result of war, and in times of great death and devastation. The gospel is still here. The people of God are still here, still having an influence, still doing his business. And in that process, giving their lives, many of them. More and more and more saints are going to be added to that great gathering of saints under the altar in heaven. Rest a little while, they're told. Rest a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves have been killed. That's the word. That's what's going on. That is not stopping. The work of the gospel is a work of righteousness, whiteness, pureness. There is victory in it. There's a crown given, a Stephanos victor's crown. I mean, we just have to look no further than the cross of Jesus. What looked to the world's mind eye as his great defeat and ruination was his great victory, wasn't it? Why would it be any different for the church? Why would victory for us look like some kind of great military or social triumph? Victory for the church is faithfulness. It's obedience even to the point of death. That's our victory. And so, again, the church, as God amplifies His judgment in the world, as history draws to its close, the church offers His pardon. We are still here offering His pardon. I still will offer His pardon, an opportunity for you, if you've not received Christ, if you've not trusted in Him as your Lord and Savior, to receive pardon from Him today. As we leave here and go out into our neighborhoods and communities, we have to offer that pardon and make it known that our God is still being patient. The season of grace is still open. But the future is grim, and nobody knows tomorrow. And so there's a great urgency. And so my invitation, which I hope this whole message has been, is an invitation to trust in the Lamb, to look towards the Lamb, and to not be numbered among those who one day cry out for rocks to fall on you in utter disgust at the Lamb. It's not just fear of the Lamb, it's disgust of the Lamb. But to look to Him today, be humbled in your heart, and to look to Him as your Savior today. That's the invitation. And to join then in this great work of the gospel that's ongoing in the world today, to suit up with the armor that Paul describes, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and to go on the offensive with the gospel in the world as His righteous ones, as His righteous army. So let's pray. Let's pray that would be true for us. Let's stand together. Father, we've heard Your word, and Lord, You are a gracious God, gracious to us with our limited minds and resources. And Lord, we know that there is room for debate and discussion, even gracious disagreement over some of these things that we encounter in Revelation. But Lord, I pray that we would see what You want us to see in this passage of Scripture, that things are not improving in the world, and they're not going to. Things are getting worse, but that is not a point of despair for us as your people. We have hope. We are those who face the coming catastrophes in this world. We face them with hope, and we face them with faith and obedience, because we know that You have a mission for us in this world. It's to be messengers of the gospel to our dying breath. And we pray, Lord, that we would do that with great faithfulness, with great intensity, that we would seek to live holy and pure lives in this world, knowing that one day in heaven we will be fully glorified in Your presence. Until then, Lord, make us faithful. Help us to join together one with another in prayer. Help us to unite our lives together in mission for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.